Now turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 1, and you'll find the reading in your pew Bibles on page 976. We begin to read at the first verse of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. So far, God's holy and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to that reading of it. As we were considering together last Sunday evening, Paul has introduced to us in the opening verses himself as an apostle. He's designated believers in Ephesus as saints, holy ones, set apart by the grace of God, and whose lives now are demonstrating gratitude to that grace in terms of faithfulness in Christ Jesus. He's given to them a benediction, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he begins this extraordinary sentence. It is broken up for us in our English text, but in the Greek text it is 202 words long. It is perhaps the longest sentence in the New Testament, though there is a sentence in Colossians, which purports to vie with this one. You notice in this section, he begins by speaking of God the Father in verse 3. At the end of verse 6, he has mentioned the Beloved, namely Christ. And then in verse 7, he will go on to speak specifically of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. And then further down in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then at the end of verse 13, he comes to the sealing with the promised Holy Spirit. And this long sentence from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, as you can see, is in one sense an exposition of the doctrine of the Trinity. He speaks about the Father, and he speaks about the Son, and he speaks about the Holy Spirit. The administration of redemption by the Father, the accomplishment of redemption by the Son, the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit. The Father who planned this redemption, the Son who procured this redemption, the Spirit who presents and protects this redemption in the life of the believer. It is, in fact, necessary for us to see that apart from the doctrine of the Trinity, the gospel, as we know it, as we understand it, would be altogether impossible. The way in which the gospel works, from its planning to its procurement to its final protection, can only be administered by the one God who is also three persons. And as we will spend some weeks exploring together this magnificent sentence, and we will break it up into three sections, what we will be doing together over these next few weeks is, in fact, exploring together the doctrine of the Trinity. There is only one God, but there is more than one. Who is that one God? The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is only one God. And as Paul expands and explores the doctrine of the Trinity in setting forth what God has done in redemption, ultimately the goal of where Paul eventually wants us to get to is to see the unfolding of something that he calls a mystery. The unfolding of a mystery. You see it in verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will. He'll refer to it again in the course of this epistle. And this mystery, which apart from the revelation of God would be altogether unknown to us, God has disclosed to us. He has revealed to us his great plan and purpose to redeem a people to himself, to gather Jew and Gentile together and to unite them in one body and one church, and all to the praise of his glory. That which has been hidden has now been revealed. The great mystery, the great plan and purpose of God. And this sentence, this long sentence of 202 Greek words, answers for us the question, how does God bring about, how does God actually accomplish in space and time, and even outside of space and time, in eternity and into the now and into the future? How does God fulfill that glorious plan and purpose, that unfolding mystery of the glorious work of redemption? Now, in order to answer that question, Paul begins with something of a doxology. A doxology. Blessed be the God and Father. This is how God fulfills this glorious purpose. This is how this mystery is unfolded before our eyes. And as he begins to unfold this mystery, enveloped as it is in the glorious doctrine of the Trinity, his opening words are words of doxology and blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as though Paul is saying, Whenever we think about God, whenever I think about this three-personed God, whenever I think about who He is, whenever I think about what He has done for me, my first instinct as a believer in whom this work of redemption has already begun to manifest itself, my first instinct is to praise, to sing hallelujahs to this three-personed God, beginning with a doxology that is addressed to God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, Paul isn't doing something liturgically that's out of keeping with what the Jews, the converted Jews in Ephesus, would have readily understood. It's in the form of a prayer that Jews would have prayed in the synagogue. The Barakah, the 18 benedictions, begins in this way: blessed be God. Blessed be God. And it's as though Paul is saying, well, let me take that part of Jewish liturgy and let me drop it in right here. But immediately that he has done that, he makes this a very Christian doxology. The God and Father of our Lord, Kurios, our Lord Jesus Christ, already introducing, as he will expand later in this sentence, that yes, there is only one God, but there is more than one who is that one God. He begins in verse 3 using the word blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And he uses two forms of the same word, a word which actually means to speak well of. We speak well of God the Father because he speaks well of us. He has spoken well of me in the gospel, in the gospel of his Son, in the application of this mystery, this unfolding purpose of God in redemption. He has actually spoken well of me. I bless him because he has blessed me. Do you see the gospel logic? He blesses us and we bless him. We bless him because he has first blessed us. We give thanks because we are recipients of his love and of his grace and of his blessing. Our blessing is gratitude. His blessing is grace. God's blessing is, if I may use the phrase, a game changer. It changes everything. When God's blessing comes upon us, it changes everything. He has spoken a word of favor and of benediction and of blessing. You know, I think it was B.B. Warfield who said that these words of the opening verses of Ephesians, these words should never be read. They should always be sung. They should always be sung. We need to find these words in a good hymn. We need to sing these words because something extraordinary, something out of this world is being spoken of here. Something which begins in eternity has come into our lives and has turned us upside down. And it causes within us an eruption of praise, of blessing. He has blessed us, and we bless him in return. You know, that's what takes place in worship. In the dynamic of corporate worship, there's praise to God, and there's God's word to us. He speaks to us, and we respond in overtures of thanksgiving because of all that he has done for us. Now, look at the blessing of which Paul speaks here in doxological terms. He speaks of the relationship. This blessing speaks of a relationship. We are blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. You know, this is why this is such an extraordinary thing that God has done. He has brought us into a relationship with Christ. We find ourselves tonight in Christ. These believers, at least this letter that has come down to us, is of believers who are in Ephesus. They had a zip code in Ephesus. That's where they resided. But by the grace of God, they were in Christ. We may have a zip code, 29223. But I'm in union, and I'm in fellowship. I'm in communion. I'm participating. My life participates in Christ. He has blessed me in fellowship with Jesus, with Christ. Look at the recipients of this blessing. He has blessed us. He has blessed us. Who are the us? Paul will expand in detail in the second chapter, reminding his readers that the us here are those who by nature are dead in trespasses and in sins and undeserving of the least of God's mercies. He's blessed us, sinners. Sinners who by nature are in defiance of God, and by nature rejecting God, and by nature not seeking after God, whose wills are bound to serve our current disposition as fallen sons of Adam. He has blessed us. He came to us just as we were in the depths of our sin, and he spoke a word of grace. And then look also at the riches of this blessing. He has given to us, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, you understand, this is not every spiritual blessing that you can think of, but every spiritual blessing that he can think of. Every blessing that is necessary to fulfill this purpose of his, this unfolding mystery of his, to bring us as a church, as a body of Christ, redeemed. Every spiritual blessing. Wasn't it? Well, it's before some of your time. Wasn't it Al Jolson who used to say, "You ain't seen nothing yet." You know, imagine that you were to attempt this evening to enumerate the blessings that are ours in union and fellowship and communion with Christ. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Start writing them down on a list, on an iPad, on your laptop computer. Start making a list. And how long would that list be? And however long that list would be, you haven't seen anything yet. Because God is determined to bless His children with every spiritual blessing. Not just some. Not just, you know, God isn't a God who does things by minimum degrees. There's something lavish. Well, there's something over the top about the grace of God in the gospel. It's every spiritual blessing. You see, it isn't that some of you are more blessed than others. In the fulfillment of this mystery, in the fulfillment of this plan of God, He bestows upon us every spiritual blessing. All of us. All of us. And then the realm of this blessing. What is the realm of this blessing? In the heavenly places. It's a phrase that's going to occur four or five more times in the course of this epistle. In the second chapter, he will tell us that we sit in heavenly places. I don't know what you think of the comfort of these pews. But at the same time that you sit in these pews, you sit in heavenly places. In chapter 3, he'll talk about principalities and powers, good and bad, angelic and demonic, who occupy the realm of the heavenlies, the spiritual heavenlies. In chapter 6, he's going to use this word to remind us that we engage in our pilgrimage and our warfare. And our warfare is not simply in that which can be seen and touched and felt, but we engage in a battle that's a spiritual battle in the heavenly places. Our eyes have been opened to see that there's more to this world than that which we can see and hear and touch and feel. We belong to a kingdom in which we commune with the church triumphant on the other side. Angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and those who have loved the Lord and have now departed. We belong to the same church. The general assembly of the church of the firstborn. We are brought into this arena, into this realm. Open your eyes. Look. Can't you see the hosts, the mighty hosts of God that were glimpsed at Bethlehem and began to sing Hosanna and praise and hallelujah at the birth of Jesus. Glory to God in the highest. You know, when we sing, and you're good singers, I've heard a lot of church singing, and this you sing well. You sing really well. You do. But when you sing, you're accompanying not just a beautiful pianist and a marvelous organist and a, well, not tonight, but a magnificent choir all these songbirds around us, but angelic hosts in the heavenly places. He has blessed us. He's brought us into a spiritual arena. I can't describe it to you. I'm grasping to try and describe how transcendent, how magnificent, how glorious it all is. And that blessing is ours right now. He has brought, as it were, something of the end and of the fulfillment into the now. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has already dawned. And the result of this blessing, what is the result of this blessing? To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. You see it at the end of verse 6. To the praise of His glory. You're going to see it again at the end of verse 12. The praise of His glory. You see it again at the end of verse 14. To the praise of His glory. This is a doxology. What is the chief end of man? Boys and girls, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Here's Paul, and he's a shorter catechism apostle. It's all about, you see, it's not all about me, first of all. First of all, it's all about Him. It's for His glory. It's for His glory. So he begins with this doxology. And then secondly, this doxology now moves, not just a doxology about every spiritual blessing, but it becomes more particular now. And it's a doxology about election. As he puts it in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him. And in verse 5, He predestined us. And then at the end of verse 5, the purpose of His will. God's choosing, God's predestination, God's will. This irresistible and sovereign and gracious thing. You know, you get the impression, don't you get the impression as you read Ephesians that, you know, election and predestination wasn't such a controversial thing. You know, Paul is saying, he's writing to believers. He's writing to those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And what he's saying is a very simple thing. When you think about your salvation, when did it begin? Did it begin, in my case, in 1971, when I was 18 years of age, when God suddenly drew me to Christ? Did it begin when I was a teenager in a somewhat dysfunctional family? With all the forces and machinations and contexts that made life uneasy and unfulfilling and unrewarding? Was it the concatenation of various individuals that surrounded me in my upbringing, in my teenage years, in those years when I was led at 18 years of age to ask the Lord Jesus to be my Lord and Savior and prophet and priest and king? When did all this start? And Paul is saying it started before you were born. It started in eternity. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ, in fellowship with Christ. He set his love upon us. You know, when you give thanks for your salvation, you're going to lead in prayer, and you're going to thank God for your salvation. How do you do it? What words do you say? You see, we get caught up in what about free will? What about the influence and the place of my decision making, of my choice? So when you speak about your salvation, what do you say? You know, if you follow that line of thought logically, you know, that God is limited to your choice. God is limited to your decision. You've got to say, you know, time out. I'm going to pat myself on the back for a minute. You know, I made a really good decision. I mean, it was a good decision. You know, I haven't made many good decisions in my life, but that one was a good one. Lord, this was my will. My free will that made this decision. You know, I've never heard anybody say anything like that. Now, I've heard people who believe in something called free will. Not sure what they always mean by free will, but I've heard many, many people speak about free will. But I've never heard them saying, you know, I owe my salvation to my decision, because when they get down on their knees, their theology is so much better. Because they say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. It's all of him. I sought the Lord. But afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek me. He moved my soul to seek him. Seeking me. It was not I that found, oh, Savior true. No. I was found of thee. And you know, wherever you stand on this issue of predestination and election, and in a room this size, there's probably an entire map that we could draw. I guarantee that every single one of you who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ tonight will say, I owe my salvation to him. To him. And not as some afterthought. But I was part of something that he had planned and purposed from the very beginning. From the very beginning. You know, there's no point in talking about election. If you're not a believer, if you're not a believer tonight, I understand your problem. I understand your objections. I really do. I understand your objections. But trust me here. This is a family secret. You know, that's what Calvin said. It's a family secret. You know, when you come into the family, you understand. He brought me in. He chose me. He laid his hand upon me. He secured all that was necessary to bring me to myself. You know, James Montgomery Boyce has that wonderful illustration. He says, imagine a cross, a big cross, big enough to have a door in it. On one side of a door, it says, knock, and the door will be opened unto you. When you go through the door, on the other side of the door, it says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. When you're in the family, on the other side of the door, look back. And what's written over the door? It says, chosen. Chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You say, I don't understand it. I don't understand it either. I'm not telling you that I understand it. I'm telling you I rejoice in it. Because my salvation utterly depends on it. If it was up to me, if it was entirely up to me, I would be altogether undone and lost. I look at election, I look at predestination, and I want to get down on my knees and say, "Thank you, Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world." He gives a doxology about every spiritual blessing. He gives a doxology about election. He gives, in the third place, a doxology about adoption. Adoption, in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. What is God's plan? What is His unfolding mystery? It is to bring the likes of you and me, fallen sons of Adam, lost, dead in trespasses and in sins, without hope in this world. And His plan and purpose is not just, and go with me now, not just to forgive us our sins. Extraordinary as that is. But to bring us into a family relationship so that we can say of this sovereign, majestic God, we can call Him Abba. 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 Father. Do you understand that almost is what is so different about the New Testament from the Old Testament? There are glimpses of this in the Old Testament. For sure, there are. And the doctrine of adoption, as Paul talks about, has its roots in the Old Testament, for sure. But they're glimpses and they're shadows. If you'd have been there when the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," and Jesus said, "Pray like this: Our Father." You know, these were disciples who had never uttered the name of God, the divine name of God, the so-called tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, the divine name of God that we today tend to call Yahweh or Jehovah. That name was so special. They were so terrified of it that they didn't utter it. And imagine as the floodgates of the New Testament are open, this is the blessing. You may call Him Father. You're brought into a relationship in which you have brothers and sisters. We're children of the living God, a Father who loves us in a family in which Jesus is our elder brother. So that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks again and again about how we can trust our Heavenly Father to provide for us when we are anxious, when we are troubled. He clothes the grass of the field. How much more will He not clothe you? He is our Father who loves us. What an extraordinary thing. What an extraordinary thing that in union and fellowship with Christ, in the gospel, God is our Father. We are His children. We are sons. We are those who inherit. That's what sonship meant. We are heirs. Heirs of God, and can it possibly be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? Can it possibly be that I've been brought into a relationship in which I'm a joint inheritor? I inherit along with His only begotten Son. The Son whom He has loved for all eternity. You notice in this doxology, it speaks of every spiritual blessing, and he begins to enumerate some of them. Election and adoption, and then in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And in the ESV, you notice it's a capital B, in the Beloved. He's speaking here of Jesus. He's blessed us in the Beloved. Do you know who Jesus is? He's the one whom the Father calls Beloved. He's the one whom the Father loves. At His baptism, there's a voice from heaven. It's His Father. As Jesus begins the exodus that will lead inexorably to the cross, as He takes the baptism, the water ordeal of covenant judgment upon Himself, His Father breaks through the clouds to embrace His Son in words that envelop Him. This is My Son, and I love you. I love you. On the mountain of Transfiguration, once again, that voice comes piercing through the clouds. This is My Son, and I love you, My Son. I love you. The early church fathers spoke about this love, this inner Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Father and the Son. They gave it a Latin name, circumincessio. They gave it a Greek name, perichoresis. They talked about it as a dance. This immeasurable, indescribable affection that the Father has for His Son. And Paul is saying, do you realize in the gospel, you've been brought into a spiritual blessing that now identifies you with the one whom the Father calls Beloved. That's how much He loves you. He loves you with that incredible, indescribable love that He has for His own Son. Because He cannot see His Son apart from you, and He cannot see you apart from His Son. You are forever in union and communion with the Son. And the Father says, I love you. I love you. Now you can have 10,000 hours of counseling about your dysfunctional family and all the psychological baggage that has now enveloped you with. But listen to me. If you're a Christian, you cannot be loved more. He loves you with that kind of love that He has for His own Son. It's almost too good to be true. But it's here. Put your finger on the text. Put your finger on the text, on verse 6. He has blessed us. He has blessed us. He's shown us his grace in the beloved, in Jesus, in the one of whom he says, I love. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him. Are you doing the second tonight? Enjoying him. This is thrilling. This is thrilling. I'm ashamed how much enjoyment I can get out of a piece of music. For some of you, it's a football match, which I don't understand. And Paul is saying, here's the greatest enjoyment that you can ever know. Here's the greatest thrill that you can ever know, that you're in union and communion with one whom the Father says, he's my beloved, and I love him. And I love him. Isn't it extraordinary? Doesn't it take your breath away that we are wrapped up, we are enveloped in the love of our Father in the gospel? Don't ever think of the cross as trying to win the love of a reluctant father. Don't ever think of the cross that way. It's because he loves you that he was prepared to say to his son, do this, because I love them. Because I love them. I've always loved them. I always will love them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an extraordinary thing it is to be a child of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We find it almost impossible to believe the breathtaking dimensions of it. Teach us, O Lord, tonight again to enjoy you, to find our fulfillment in you, to see in you and in all that you have done for us in the gospel as that which integrates our lives. For now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, holy and blameless. For Jesus' sake, amen.